Well, brethren, we are less than 2 weeks away from the most significant holy time of the year for us, the spring festival seasons, which begin, of course, with our observance of the day of Passover. And that is a special celebration. It is so special in the annual holy day calendar that God makes allowance for the Passover to be observed in the second month if somebody is unable to observe it in the first month because of being away on a trip or being unclean or something of that nature. Why is Passover the only festival that God makes allowance for a second observance in the course of a year? I mean, if you missed the Feast of Trumpets, so you missed it that year. You were sick, whatever it might be. You don't get a chance to do it over again later on. But for the Passover, it is so important. It is so significant that God says if you're unable to keep it in the first month at its appointed time, he made allowance for it to be observed in the second month, the 14th day of the second month. So it is a very significant holy time for us. It's not a holy day, but it is holy time when we gather together for the observance of the Passover service. The first holy day is, of course, the first day of unleavened bread, which is the 15th day of the month, Passover being the 14th day of the month. But that service is special and very significant for us. We do things a little bit differently, however, than most people who claim to get their traditions from the instructions of Christ and from the Scriptures. There are many professing Christians that observe some aspect of what we would consider a Passover service. There are those that will, for example, keep the Eucharist or take communion or whatever they'll call it virtually every week in taking the bread. The Catholic service, for example, Catholic Mass. There are those that take it every quarter. There are those that take it whenever people get together as Christians. And there are those that take it, as we do, annually. Why is there such a difference, such a variety of observance of the taking of the symbols of what we would consider the New Testament Passover, the bread and the wine? There is a tremendous variety, and we do things differently. We should be able to explain why we do things the way that we do. And so today I'm going to take a good bit of time to go through the Passover as it is taught, as it is given, as it is revealed in the Scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament, so that you and I will have a good foundation for what our practice is today, and so that you and I will be able to explain why we do it a little differently than many. We don't do a Passover Seder, which the Jews do. We observe it on the 14th, not the 15th, which many do, both in the Christian as well as in the Jewish community. We don't do it every week. We don't do it every time we get together. We don't take the symbols. And yet many do. So again, why do we do what we do? We need to establish our premises, our instruction, our practices on the revealed Word of God. We don't establish our belief and practice based on synods that have been taking place over the years of those that claim professing Christianity. So we don't do it based on what men do. We do it based on what we read in the Scriptures. There was a ministerial education webinar that was held a couple of years ago in which we addressed the subject of the New Testament Passover. Mr. Franks addressed that in particular. And I'd like to read a few of my notes from Mr. Franks' presentation. He said, the oldest listing of fundamental beliefs by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, the oldest listing of the fundamental beliefs of the church, in other words, in this modern era, which were put together by Mr. Armstrong, dates back to 1938. And we have, as a church, periodically published lists of what our fundamental doctrines, our fundamental beliefs are. So the first one that we have in the modern era goes back to that which was written by Mr. Armstrong in 1938, in which he states that we believe in two ordinances, baptism and Passover. However, at the time that Mr. Armstrong wrote that in 1938, he didn't use the term Passover. He adopted the practice which he had learned from the Church of God Seventh Day of referring to it as the Lord's Supper. And so in our first outline of fundamental beliefs, We called what we observe as the Passover at that time the Lord's Supper, again following the practice of others that was common at the time. It was used by Mr. Armstrong, as I say, apparently in the early days as a carryover from the Church of God's Seventh Day and their practice. They understood the Lord's Supper, or the Passover, to be an annual event, as we do, observed with the New Testament symbols of the bread and wine, etc. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, that's the only place where the term Lord's Supper is found. We're going to be taking a little bit of time to discuss that later on in the messages, but that's the only place in Scripture where the term Lord's Supper is found. It wasn't long before Mr. Armstrong began to use the more common biblical term, Passover, instead. Well, why? What was the significance of that? And it's interesting, brethren, that when we look at people today who use the term Lord's Supper, it is a very narrow understanding of what it is that they do. If you Google it, just put in what is the Lord's Supper, define Lord's Supper, it will come back and tell you that it is the bread and the wine taken as the symbols of Christ, of his body and blood. And then they'll explain generally that it's done quarterly or weekly or annually, however different people will do it. But it's interesting that it's the supper, and it's revealed or it's understood just to be the symbols of the bread and the wine. In doing that, they divorce the context of what Christ did and when he established those symbols. They divorce the context of the Passover and all that went into the understanding of that, all the background to it. And so there's a lot of instruction that tends to get lost when we don't use the term Passover, recognizing that what Christ did was elevate these symbols, which were a part of the Passover. He elevated them and viewed them with spiritual understanding in a New Testament context. But it was a Passover where he did that. And so it came down in time later on, as I said, when the Apostle Paul used the term, and from that time forward, we only have people that have written subsequent to the time of Paul, looking back, sometimes hundreds of years, and trying to understand what it means or what it meant when Paul used that term. And so it's a little unclear. We use the very clear biblical term, Passover, to describe what we do and explain where we get it from. Getting back then to Mr. Frank's notes, he said the Gospels, the Acts, Hebrews and the Epistles all speak of the Passover. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown makes a distinction between the meal that was being eaten, which is described in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, and the ceremony that occurred, the bread and the wine, and points to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 as recognizing that distinction. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is correcting the Corinthian brethren for the manner in which they were eating a meal together, apparently something akin to a potluck. And then he gave instructions on the proper taking of the symbols when they come together, the Passover symbols of the bread and the wine. And so there seems to be that distinction, as even the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary makes clear. We don't do exactly what the Jews did in the Old Testament, but we still use the same term, Passover, in reference to this particular feast. Just as we do with the other holy days, we use the same terms that are revealed in the Scripture. We don't change the terms. We use what the Bible describes them as. And so we use the term Passover. Mr. Franks mentioned that the most consistent question that comes up is about the timing of the Passover, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it seems that continually we have to come back to why do we observe it, when we observe it, because the Jews don't. The Jews observe the Passover Seder on the 15th, not on the 14th. Why do they do it then, and we do it on the 14th? Why do some Christians believe that the Passover should be observed also on the 15th, and we do it on the 14th? And so this is a question that comes up repeatedly, and we should be able to answer the question. There are those that will refer back to the first Exodus that is described, or the first Passover that is described in Exodus chapter 12, and they will do a chronology of that to justify keeping the Passover on the 15th. And there are some passages in Exodus and elsewhere that seem to indicate the possibility of the meal being eaten on the 15th rather than on the 14th. There is debate about that. But whatever anyone's particular view of Exodus chapter 12 is, however one structures the chronology of Exodus 12, and I'm going to go through Exodus 12 with you today to explain where the church sees clearly what the practice was. But however anyone views Exodus chapter 12, we need to point out that as Christians, we get our practice today based on what Jesus Christ did. And what Jesus Christ did is very clear from the Scripture. The Gospels record that Christ kept a Passover with his disciples on the nighttime portion of the 14th and said to do this in memory of him. And that is the basis, unequivocally, for our practice today, because we do what Christ did in memory of him. So we'll go through Exodus 12. And I think there are very clear reasons why we believe that even in Exodus 12, the Passover meal was eaten on the 14th. And we'll show that. But however anyone's view of Exodus 12 might be, Christ clearly observed the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, and that's what we do. Exodus 12 may be a discussion of history, but it is the New Testament Passover for us that is a question of our theology. So with that, what I would like to do is start off by asking a simple question. And the question is, what is the central focus, the central symbol of the Old Testament Passover? What would you say the central symbol of the Old Testament Passover is? The lamb, right? Correct. Without the lamb, there is no Passover. Because without the lamb, there's no blood that's put on the lintels and doorposts, and there's no passing over of the death angel. We don't have a Passover without the lamb. And as we read through Exodus chapter 12, all of the associated symbols that are tied to the Passover, the eating of unleavened bread with the lamb, the having of the bitter herbs that are associated with the lamb, they're associated with the lamb. So when we look at the Old Testament Passover, the central symbol clearly is the lamb. And all the symbols that are given in the Scriptures point to and are associated with the lamb. And that's important. All the other symbols were tied to it, supporting it and modifying it. The bitter herbs are specifically mentioned. What do the bitter herbs tie to? The lamb. Unleavened bread has to be eaten with that meal. What is it tied to? The eating of the lamb. Now, in Jewish tradition, in a Jewish Seder today, there are also, they use unleavened bread, and they use bitter herbs, and on top of that, they have added quite a number of other symbols. They have an egg, they have what they call maror, they have salt water, and all of these different things that are on the Seder plate. But they aren't revealed in Scripture. They are things that have been added by tradition as tools to teach the children and to bring back memory of the events. But the Jewish Seder even gives a different meaning to the symbols given in Scripture, a different emphasis of meaning to the symbols that are given in Scripture, as well as adding others. And by doing so, I believe that they have taken away from the central meaning and focus of the Lamb. Because that's the central symbol of the Old Testament Passover. And they have placed in the Jewish tradition an emphasis instead on the Jewish experience, the Israelitish experience in Egypt. They have salt water that's representative of their tears. They have even the wine that they used. The wine isn't enjoined in the scripture as something to be done with that meal, but it's just assumed because when you have a meal, there would be wine. But they imbue the wine, and they have in the Passover Seder 4 cups of wine that they have, and there is a blessing that is pronounced over each of them. And isn't it interesting that not a single one of those cups represents the blood of the Lamb? Those blessings that they have over the cups represent other things that have more to do with their experience in Egypt than the Lamb itself. The bitter herbs are representative of their bitterness, the bitter bondage that they experienced. And they are disassociated from the bitterness that the Lamb of God would experience in his life. And so they have changed the emphasis of the meaning of these symbols away from the focus on the Lamb. And they have placed the meaning of the symbols primarily on their experience in Egypt. Now, you can't divorce the Passover story from the experience of the Israelites in Egypt. It's clear. It's there. But we need to recognize the focus, the emphasis in Scripture, all points the symbols to the Lamb, not to the Israelites' experience. And so I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Even the bread, the unleavened bread, seems to have a somewhat different meaning. And there are, the bread offers dual meaning for us. We know from the New Testament that the bread represents the very broken body of Jesus Christ. We also know that it represents the church. But in the Passover service, why is there unleavened bread? It's associated with the Lamb, the perfection, the righteousness of the Lamb. The bread that's used, the unleavened bread that's used with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, seems to have a different focus or emphasis. Because it's not until they actually leave Egypt or start on their journey where the emphasis of the bread being unleavened comes because of their haste in departing. The eating of unleavened bread on the Passover was not because of their haste. The emphasis of eating unleavened bread because of their haste comes with their actual leaving, which happened after the Passover. So there seems to be, again, a slight shift in focus or emphasis on even the Passover, or the meaning of the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread on Passover is representative of Jesus Christ, that is, the Lamb of God. It is tied to the Lamb. Whereas the unleavened bread symbolism that is associated more with the Feast of Unleavened Bread is tied with the experience. And that is valid. But it is a shift, and we see that in the Scripture. So we come to the New Testament, and we ask the question, what did Jesus, or when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, how was he identified by John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ was identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. That's in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. You can jot the scriptures down just for your reference, John 1, 29 and 36. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, here in the New Testament, that the blood of Christ is referred to as the blood as of a lamb without blemish. What is that a very clear reference to? But the Passover lamb that had to be a lamb of the first year, a lamb without blemish. It is Christ's blood shed for us that enables us to have our sins passed over. We come under the blood of Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaching is very clear about this. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 6, 13, and 16, we see reference to a lamb sitting on the throne. Revelation chapter 5 shows us that the Lamb sits on a throne. This is our King of Kings. Is there any question but that the New Testament reveals the identity, the symbolic pointing to, of this Passover lamb. Is it Jesus Christ? Clearly, this lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ. The focus of the Passover is on Jesus Christ. The bitter herbs and the unleavened bread that we eat during the Passover, associated with the Passover, pointed to Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. It is His own blood that is shed for us. We read that also several times in the book of Hebrews as well as in Revelation. So we ask the question, we see the central symbols of the Old Testament Passover is the lamb, and all the other symbols point to and associate with the lamb. When we come to the symbols of the New Testament Passover, what are the central symbols of the New Testament Passover? Bread and wine. Bread and wine. We understand that the bread and wine are symbolic of Christ's body and blood. And so, we find that the Lamb of God is the central symbol, the central focus of the New Testament Passover as well. So we see that there has been a change in the symbols associated with the Passover, but not the meaning, not the focus. The central symbols have changed, but the focus has not. It has been, and it is, on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and what His sacrifice means. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, interestingly, when we see Paul addressing the observance of the brethren in Corinth, we see that their focus, when they came together and when they had the bread and the wine, was less on the symbols and their meaning than it was on a meal and their eating and drinking. And Paul chastised them. Paul corrected them for that, because their focus, their emphasis, was not on what it needed to be. And so we need to make sure that in our observance, we observe the feast, we observe these symbols with the understanding and the intent that Christ filled them, of the meaning with which Christ filled them. The focus of the meeting for the Corinthian brethren had shifted to eating and drinking, not to a basic understanding of what the symbols of Passover meant for them. Paul corrected them for that. In our observance of the Passover today, we are clear in keeping the focus on the symbols. Paul even said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Eat at home before you come and do this, if you're hungry." He wanted to make sure, and we want to make sure, that our focus and emphasis is on the symbols that Christ gave to us. So, the central focus is the same. Let's take our time now to go through the original Passover given back in Exodus chapter 12. Let's understand it. Let's read through it. Let's get our minds wrapped around the chronology of it. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.' And he said in verse 3, 'Speak to all of the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month,'" the 10th day of the first month, "'they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house.'" Now, isn't it interesting that God institutes here an instruction to be considerate of one another and the needs as we come together? Isn't that interesting? And when was it that this lamb was to be selected? It was identified on the 10th day of the month, and it was separated out from all the other lambs, from the rest of the flock, and it was put aside, and it was observed for the next 3.5 days. And it was a way of making sure this was indeed a lamb without blemish. But it was identified on the 10th day of the month. And I think that's a little significant. Verse, when we go to, for example, John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, let's turn there for a moment. John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. We see that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem prior to this last Passover that he observed. John chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. So it's the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And we know from this story, the chronology in John, that this is a couple of days before the Passover. They had come to gather in Jerusalem for the feast. There were a number of individuals who had arrived there sufficiently early to make preparations and so on. And it may well be that this recognition of Jesus Christ as the King of Israel, the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord, may well have been on the 10th day of that month. They may well have, in a sense, separated out Christ from the rest of the flock and recognized and identified him as the Lamb without blemish, if you will, on that very day when the Lamb was selected. It's kind of an interesting observance, isn't it? But that's getting ahead of the story. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll continue here. Verse 4 says, If the household be too little for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls there, the number of individuals that live there. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So what does God tell Israel to do? But to consider one another. When you come together for this meal, consider one another, so that everybody has an adequate portion for this meal. Now, isn't it fascinating in 1 Corinthians 11 when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, what does he tell them to do? Consider one another when you come together. And don't just, you know, one person eat and another person is hungry. There's a basic instruction that seems to carry forward. I mean, the Corinthians were missing a vital element of understanding here in what God even built into the very first Passover, that we should consider one another. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Catch up here. And verse 6, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. In the Hebrew, in the evening is rendered from the Hebrew term Bein Ha'arbayim, or as we would translate it, between the two evenings. So this lamb that was selected out on the 10th day of the month was to be held until the 14th. And in the evening of the 14th, it was to then be killed. How do we understand this term, Bein Ha'arbayim, or in the evening, or between the two evenings? Even the Jews came to have a difference of opinion on what the meaning of that term was. The Sadducees felt that it referred to the period of time between sunset and actual dark. You know, we have different evenings that we recognize. We have the sunset, civil twilight, beginning of civil twilight, then we have nautical twilight, and that's a certain period of time later, and how the astronomy people even break that out today. There is the difference in light value from the time when the sun goes from 0 degrees, which is right on the horizon, to 6 degrees below the horizon, and that's kind of civil twilight. There's still brightness in the sky, but the sun has actually set. You can still do work and do things and accomplish things with an adequate amount of light in the sky. But then from 6 degrees below the horizon to 12 degrees below the horizon, it gets darker and harder to see. And then from 12 degrees to 18 degrees below the horizon, once it's 18 degrees below the horizon, it's just night. It's dark. It's dark. It's dark. It's dark night then. And so we even recognize today that there are differences of variation in the evening as it progresses from sunset all the way till dark. And so the Sadducees understood this term between the two evenings as between sunset and when it was dark, when the stars were out. It was the time of twilight. Now, the Pharisees in time came to associate the between the two evenings with from about 3 o'clock in the afternoon until dark. That's a big difference in understanding. But they came to associate and understand the term that way. Now, if this lamb was to be killed during this period of time, if you were a Sadducee, you'd have a different understanding about when this was than the Pharisee would have had. And it allows for what to occur? It allows for a sacrifice that maybe originally had intended to be at twilight in the evening, starting the day of the 14th. It allows that to be still on the 14th, but now in the late afternoon of the 14th, almost 24 hours later, 21 hours later, depending on how you understand this term. What's the right understanding of this term? I think it's important for us to grasp, isn't it? We have, and can we understand it from the Scripture rather than employing men's reasoning? If we look to the Scripture for our understanding of between the two evenings, when the two evenings would occur, we can look, for example, at the time when the quail came up in Israel, when they were hungry and they prayed to God and they wanted to eat something. They were tired of just the manna. And so God sent them quail. And we can read that story in Exodus chapter 16. He gave them not just manna, but he gave them quail. And it says that between the two evenings, Bein Ha'arba'im, that's when that would occur, and God would send the quail at the specific time of sunset, Ba'erev, as it is, Ba'erev, and that Israel would eat the quail between sunset and the beginning of total darkness, or Bein Ha'arba'im. Now you know that they didn't wait until 3 in the afternoon to start eating the quail, because they were hungry. The quail came up at sunset, and they ate, and they gorged themselves right away. Before it was nightfall, before it was dark, they ate. And there we find that term, Bein Ha'arba'im. At the beginning of the day, between sunset and dark. So there is a biblical example of how that term was used. That's clear to us. And so if we apply that same understanding to the story in Exodus chapter 12 about the Passover, when is Bein Ha'arba'im? It's between sunset and dark on the beginning part of the 14th day of the month. So let's continue reading through Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we are picking up now in verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night. Well, on what night? If this is the beginning of the 14th, then they have to be eating on that night, the nighttime portion of the 14th. They shall eat it on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And there you see the symbols that God has to be eaten with the Passover at this point. It says, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. And what remains of it until morning, what are you supposed to do with it? What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. When are you to burn whatever leftovers there might be from this meal? In the morning. Now, they didn't render time. They didn't say the morning started at 12:01 a.m. because they didn't have the 24-hour clock that you and I use today with the beginning of the day in the middle of the night. Their day began at nightfall, at sunset. And it continued until the next evening or sunset. And morning would have been daylight. So when daylight came, that's when they were to burn whatever remained of the meal, if there were any remains of the meal. So where were they between when they ate the meal and when they burned the remainders, the leftovers? Well, let's see. It says, verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And here is one of the passages that there are those that will say, see that? Israel left. They had to eat this meal ready to go because they left the same night that they ate the meal. And this passage can be taken to be understood that way, couldn't it? But is it possible that they left that very night? And if they didn't leave that night on the 14th, then why did God say to have them ready to go with the staff in their hands, their sandals on their feet, everything packed up and ready? Well, that's a question. That's a valid question. And I suspect it's pretty simple to figure out when you try to analyze all of the things that had to happen from the time when that meal was eaten and when they actually found themselves walking out of Egypt. Because it wasn't just, okay, let's stuff down the last bite and leave. There were things that had to occur. News had to come from Pharaoh back to Israel. They had to bury or burn their goods. Think about it. If they left on that very night, but they couldn't burn what remained until the morning, until daylight, did God expect them to carry their leftovers with them until daylight when they had to stop then to burn them? That doesn't seem to make sense. So why did they have to have their staff in their hand? Why did they have to have their sandals on their feet? Well, you know what? When daylight came, they needed to do a lot of things. And there was going to be no time for taking a shower and dilly-dallying around. And God wanted them to be ready to move. Have you ever gone to sleep knowing you had to get up early and just get out the door first thing and just been ready to go? If they snoozed after they eat that meal, then at least they were ready to go. So I think the emphasis here is that God just wanted them ready. There was nothing that they had to do other than go when that time came. You eat this meal and then you're just ready. I think that's the emphasis here. But we shouldn't take this to mean that they left that night, because there are other indications here that are conclusive that say that they couldn't have left that night. Let's go on. He says, "You shall eat it with your belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. You will eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night." Which night? The 14th, the same night that they ate. "I will pass through on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Where do we get the term Passover from? This event. The Passover was on the 14th day of the month, which means they had to eat the meal on the 14th day of the month for it to be called the Passover, or the 14th wouldn't be the Passover. If they ate the meal on the 15th, the 15th would be the Passover. But everywhere in Scripture, we see the 14th called the Passover. So which day is the Passover? It's the 14th. When did they eat the meal? It's the 14th. Because it's then that the Passover occurred. So it says in verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And then it says, verse 15, that there will be 7 days that you shall eat unleavened bread.
On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day till the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now here's another point that people will sometimes land on and say, okay, there was unleavened bread that needed to be eaten with the Passover meal. And then there are 7 days that are commanded of unleavened bread. And they will therefore move the eating of the Passover meal on the 14th to become the first day of unleavened bread, which we read in Leviticus chapter 23 begins on the 15th. And so again, you can see why some people will shift the observance of the day, associating the Passover with the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But eating a piece of unleavened bread with the Passover meal on the 14th doesn't necessarily mean that that is the first day of what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins clearly on the 15th day of the month. Hold your finger here and let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. It makes a very clear distinction between the 14th being the Passover and the 15th being the first day of unleavened bread for 7 days. And so we eat a piece of unleavened bread with the Passover meal. But that's on the 14th. The keeping of 7 days of unleavened bread commanded by God as a separate feast begin on the 15th. So back in chapter Exodus 12, verse 15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And this is beginning on the 15th now. We know that. On the first day you will remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person will be cut off from Israel. On the first day of the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. On Passover, were they still in Egypt? They were. When they ate that meal, they were still in their homes, which were in Egypt. And they didn't actually begin to leave Egypt until they had gathered up the next day and started walking out at night the next night. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, that's with the meal. And beginning in the 14th of the evening, the second evening, I guess you can say, until the 21st day of the month at evening. Because here's the other thing we need to understand, is that every day essentially has two evenings. It starts in the evening, and it ends the next evening. So when the 14th came to an end the next evening, starting the 15th, they were to begin eating only unleavened bread. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Verse 21, then Moses called for all of the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take the lambs for yourselves according to your families. And they did that on the 10th day of the month. They selected it. But then they were to take it and kill the Passover lamb, beginning of the 14th. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And he says, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until when? None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. They were commanded to stay in all night. They could not, by that instruction, and this is conclusive, this is pretty clear, stay in all night. Do not leave your house until morning. which precludes the possibility that they ate the meal and left on the same night. They couldn't do that if they were commanded to stay in until morning. So they had to eat the meal one night and be leaving the next night. It says, why were they to stay in? Verse 23 makes it clear, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it will be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you will say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the children of Israel went away and did so. They did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. Well, God commanded Moses and Aaron to pass on these instructions. Beginning of the day, kill the lamb, take the blood, put it on the lintels and doorposts. Roast and eat the lamb that very night. Be ready to go, but don't leave your house until morning. Any remains there are, in the morning, you can burn. And they did so, just as God had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. There were perhaps, a million dead, perhaps, from this, given the population that we know from of Egypt at the time. So Pharaoh, verse 30, rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. And there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron, when? By night. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night. And he said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And as you leave, bless me. Bless me too. So when was it that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron? By night, on the 14th. The scripture said that Moses and Aaron went to see Pharaoh that night. There's no record of that. Pharaoh sent them news and he said, get out of here. But Moses and Aaron stayed in all night, as God had instructed them to do. They didn't go to see Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, we have from Exodus chapter 10, verse 29, that Moses said on the last meeting that he had with Pharaoh, I'm never going to see your face again. So if they were to follow God's instructions, even if Pharaoh called them by night, they could not have gone to him by that night. And as a matter of fact, they never went to him again at all. So Pharaoh just sent the news and said, get out of here. And when morning came, they did. And the Egyptians, it says, verse 33, urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened. And see, this is the unleavened bread that comes after eating the unleavened bread with the Passover meal. They took their bread before it was leavened because their kneading bowls were already bound up and their clothes on their shoulders. And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. And they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. They spoiled the Egyptians. Now, in the Old King James, it gives the implication that they did it then, that day. And there may well have been a collecting of additional booty, if you will, that day. But as the New King James says, they had already taken wages of or spoils of the Egyptians. But I can't imagine that even though they may have well collected up a bunch of goods to take with them, that on this night, the Egyptians were so anxious to get rid of the Israelites, lest they all be dead, that they came and pressed them hard and gave them a whole bunch more, and some of them said, let me come with you too. So undoubtedly, by morning, by daylight, there was more gathering up yet that was occurring at that time. That's the way it seems logically to me. So they so it says that they took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up on their clothes, and the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses and had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. So they had a prearranged gathering point. From their homes where they ate the meals, they had to gather. And they gathered up, and then they traveled from Ramses to Succoth. And the next multitude, it says, went up with them also, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. If there were 600,000 men, then we're looking at a population total leaving Egypt at this time of about 2 million people, probably, or more. That's a city the size of, like, Chicago. Imagine the coordination and logistics that it takes to move that number of people. That would certainly take some time. That was a group of people that had to, at daylight, burn whatever remaining leftovers there were. We find later on that they had to collect up the bones of Moses. We find that they were gathering whatever remained of the goods from the Egyptians. We find the Egyptians joining themselves to the Israelites. All of that's going to take a certain amount of time, and then they all have to gather together at Ramses to start marching on to Succoth. It's going to take a while. And it says in verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes in the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and couldn't wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day it came to pass, that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And that is what we observe as the night to be much observed, or night to be much remembered. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. So there's a backup here. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, you shall, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. And this is why we see in our practice that Passover is to be taken by baptized individuals, those who have undergone the practice, if you will, of spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart. And that is who needs to take the Passover. It is a recognition of the fact that we have had our sins passed over. We are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the Passover service and the taking of those symbols we see clearly is for baptized individuals, baptized members of the body of Christ. It says, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Moses was one who had been trained as a leader in Egypt. Undoubtedly, he would have understood military tactics. He would have known how to move large numbers of people. But that takes effort, takes coordination, takes logistics. And it takes a certain amount of time to be able to do efficiently. And so we have this whole chronology outlined now. Let's put it on a graph. And let's see if we can piece this together as we go through the chapter of Exodus chapter 12. We see that sunset came, that time identified in Scripture as between the two evenings, Bein HaArba'im, and the lamb was kept up until that point and then slain on that time, on that day, Bein Ha'arba'im, between the two evenings at the beginning of the 14th day. And then the Passover meal was eaten that very night, on the night of the 14th, and Israel was told to remain in their homes until the morning. So they stayed in all night on the night portion of the 14th. The firstborn of Egypt were killed that night at midnight, giving the name Passover to this day, the 14th, the time at which they ate this meal. And the Pharaoh then sends for Moses and Aaron by night, sometime after midnight. It was perhaps an hour's journey by runner to get the message from where Moses was staying at his throne, at his capital, to where the Israelites were located out in Goshen. He sends for Moses and Aaron by night, sometime after midnight, but it is not called morning there in Exodus. It's by night, and there's no record of Moses going to see Pharaoh that night. Indeed, he couldn't have, not and followed God's instructions. Once morning came, there was a lot that had to happen. Morning came and they had to burn the remains of whatever meal there was. They had to go ahead and bake the unleavened cakes to take on their trip. So they had some, you know, this was their Cliff Bars for the journeys as they're on their way. Joseph's remains were collected up at that time. Israel gathered to Ramses, the location there, by their armies and hosts, by their divisions, as it's called, in different areas. So obviously there was pre-planning that had gone into this. They had to come, they had to assemble, they had to get into their family groups and tribal groups, and then start. Can you imagine how long that took for a group of 2 million people? They took whatever remaining spoils there were from the Egyptians, and we're told in Numbers chapter 33 that the Egyptians were burying their dead as Israel left Egypt, and that they left Egypt by night. Now, Israel or Egypt wouldn't have been burying their dead within hours of their dying. There would be a certain time of mourning and preparation, but you can understand how in the next day and by the next evening they would be. But there had to be a certain amount of time just to allow for the preparation of the dead before those burials could take place. Again, indicating that it could not have been on the very same night when they ate the meal that they actually left, if Egypt were burying the dead at the same time. So then, nightfall comes on the beginning of the 15th, after the 14th, the night to be much observed as we understand it. Israelites marched to Sukkoth, which is a distance of about 20 miles from Ramses. That's quite a march for a group of individuals, doable, but it is quite a march, 20 miles on foot in one day or one night. They leave Egypt by night, 430 years to the selfsame day as after they entered. 600,000 men, equal to between 2 and 3 million people total, plus this mixed multitude, and very much cattle. They were driving cattle all along the way. Quite interesting. I want to go to two other verses that are conclusive on the timing of this, I believe. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and verse 1. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1 says, "Observe the month of Abib," that's the first month of the year, "and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." They were brought out of Egypt by night. So clearly, they came out by night. Numbers 33, verse 3. Was it the same night in which they ate the meal, though? Numbers 33 and verse 3. "They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month." On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. They went out by night. They went out on the 15th. They went out on the night after the Passover. And so these are pretty conclusive scriptures. So it's not that there aren't scriptures that some people can look at and be maybe confused trying to put things together differently, but there are some scriptures that are very conclusive and clear on the chronology as we see it, even of that very first Exodus or first Passover recorded in Exodus. These points of chronology aren't debatable. These points of chronology are conclusive. So there we have an overview of the first Passover, the Old Testament Passover. They camped at Sukkot on the first day of unleavened bread. They kept 7 days of unleavened bread, beginning at sundown the previous evening, starting the 15th, the end of the 14th. And for 6 days of unleavened bread, followed Passover, and then had the seventh day of unleavened bread, a separate holy day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that Feast of 7 days. So there we have the first portion, if you will, as we put together the chronology of the Passover and the meaning of the symbols even given to us in the Old Testament. And so we will at this time take a break. We'll give you a chance to stretch. Okay. Let's move on then to a little review here of the way that the term Passover is used. How do we find the term Passover used in both the Old and the New Testament? Oops, what happened here? Let me get back to where I belong. There we go. How is the term Passover used in the Old and the New Testaments? Let's first review what we found in the Old Testament. We find that repeatedly, as we read in Leviticus chapter 23, as we read in Numbers, as we read virtually everywhere, the Passover is always referred to as the day of the 14th. The 14th is the Passover of the Lord. Over and over and over again, we find that. We find that when the second Passover is referred to in Numbers chapter 9, that the second Passover is given to be on the 14th day of the second month. If the Passover were on the 15th, if that's when the meal should be eaten, then why wouldn't that be on the 15th day of the second month? But we find repeatedly the association of the Passover is always with the 14th day of the month. Never any other in the Old Testament. It's the 14th day of the month. The one exception to that seems to be in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 45, written 1,000 years later, virtually, during the time of the 500s B.C., when Israel is in Babylon in captivity. We find in Ezekiel chapter 45, Ezekiel 45, Daniel, let's go here. Ezekiel 45 and in verse 21, we find, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover. A feast of 7 days, unleavened bread, shall be eaten. And many will tie those together and say that here in Ezekiel, it seems to be making reference to Passover as a feast inclusive of what we would identify as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where that term seems to be used a little bit more broadly. If indeed that's translated accurately or understood accurately in that sense, and not where this should be read in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe Passover, and a feast of 7 days of unleavened bread shall be eaten, that could be understood that way. But it's not clearly the way it's written. So if the translation has come across accurately, there seems to be, in Ezekiel, a use of the term Passover inclusive of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we find, when we get to the New Testament period, that this looser use of the term Passover is common. The entire spring festival season is referred to inclusively as the Passover. We read that in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Let's go ahead and look at that. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, and when they had finished the days, all of them, but a Passover is the only time that's specifically mentioned, but when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and so on. We know that story. John chapter 2, John chapter 2 and verse 23. John chapter 2 and verse 23. Again, we see this looser use of the term. John 2 verse 23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed on his name when they saw the signs which he did. And it's an indication not just of the one day, feast of Passover, but a more inclusive period of time. But Passover is the only day or feast that's mentioned in reference to that period of time. Acts chapter 12, verse 3. Acts chapter 12, verse 3. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, this is Herod, who took and killed James and John, he saw that that pleased the Jews, then he proceeded to seize Peter also, and it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Well, he took him during unleavened bread. But Passover here is obviously being used as that whole time period inclusive of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's an interesting thing that when we see in the Old Testament the use of the term Passover, it's always referring to the 14th day of the month, except for that one spot in Ezekiel. Whereas frequently in the New Testament, we see a more loose use of the term. And it's understandable, I think, because when we talk about going to the feast, are we not speaking of going to the feast and keeping the feast inclusive of the eighth day as well? But we don't necessarily specify that. It just kind of all gets lumped in for us. And we know when we're talking to each other, we understand that the eighth day, the last great day, is a separate feast. That's understood, but we don't always use the term as if that's the case. So it seems that in the time of the New Testament, this same situation had developed, where Passover was loosely used in reference to the entire Spring Festival period. And likewise, because unleavened bread was eaten on the Passover, Passover became known as a day of unleavened bread, even though it was a separate feast from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this usage seems to have gotten a little bit muddied. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is referred to, let's one final passage here, Luke 22 and verse 1. We'll see this, Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. That doesn't change the reality of what God clearly specified in the Old Testament, that the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, is on the 14th, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days, beginning on the 15th and concluding on the 21st. But we see a more, like I say, flexible, loose use of the term here in the New Testament. We see the term Passover being used in reference to a few other things also in both Testaments. The Passover lamb that is killed on the 14th is referred to in both 2 Chronicles and in Luke as the Passover. This is the lamb, is the Passover. It's referred to that way. We find that the roasted lamb eaten during the meal is called the Passover. Exodus, as well as, again, in Luke, all references that. And we find that in the New Testament only, Jesus Christ is called our Passover. So the term Passover can be used to refer to a day, a general feast season, a lamb, a meal, or Jesus Christ. So Passover is used, you know, kind of broadly in this way. We have, let me get to I don't have enough room up here on this tabletop for all of my notes today, so let me get organized here. The Bible uses the term Passover in the following various ways. As a reference to the entire spring festival season, Passover and unleavened bread. As a reference to the Passover ceremony. As a reference to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As a reference to the Passover lamb killed on the 14th. As a reference to the roasted Passover lamb eaten during the meal. And as a reference to Christ himself. All of those things can be referred to as the Passover. Let's look at a point from history. Because we know that in the New Testament, Christ ate what he called the Passover meal with his disciples on the beginning portion of the 14th, the nighttime portion of the 14th, on which night he was arrested, taken before the high priest, falsely accused, and then in the morning he was taken before Pilate. Finally, on trumped-up charges, he was crucified, and he died about 3 in the afternoon on the afternoon of the 14th. And we know from history, Josephus, for example, records that what else was happening on the afternoon of the 14th? They were killing the lambs. They were killing the lambs at the temple in the afternoon of the 14th, not at the beginning of the 14th. So the practice of the Jews had shifted. Somehow, from the beginning of the 14th, between the two evenings, a relatively narrow period of time of 30 or 45 minutes or so, to at the time of Christ, an afternoon sacrifice taking place. How did that ever happen? But we also have this reference in Philo, Judeus, contemporary of Josephus, writing about the same time. He makes reference to, there were those who sacrificed at that time out of their exceeding joy without waiting for the priests. And it seems to be an indication, even from history, that there were those, like Jesus and his disciples perhaps, who didn't wait on the rest of the Jews and on the priests to be killing the lambs for their sacrifice of the Passover. There were those, it would seem, who didn't follow that practice. So it's an interesting thing how we see Christ and his disciples doing something clearly different from a large majority, at least, of the rest of the Jewish community of his time. How did that all come to pass? Well, let's ask the question, who is it that's supposed to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and where was that to occur? As we read in Exodus, who sacrificed the Passover lamb? It was the head of household of every individual household. And where did they eat it? Was in their homes. But once, we have to ask the question then too, were there priests at that time? The Levitical priesthood had not been established. They were still in Egypt. Levitical priesthood wasn't established until they were out of Egypt and in Sinai. So there were no priests at that time for that first Passover. Once God established the Levitical priesthood and set up a tabernacle and later a temple, there was a central place of worship, and it seems that God then enjoined a change in how the Passover for Israel as a corporate ceremony came to be observed. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 2, we read, "You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord your God in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name. You may not, verse 5, sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you." They were prevented at that time from following the exact practice of what they had done in Egypt. The practice had changed to a corporate worship in this way. Verse 6, "But at the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun." Now, this seems pretty clear, doesn't it? At sundown. That's how we would read that. But again, within the Jewish community, and especially as the community grew, and there came to be millions of people showing up at Jerusalem, how do you have a million lambs all being slain within a period of 30 or 45 minutes with the priests doing all of that work. It logistically is an issue. And so there came to be a reinterpretation of this time at the going down of the sun as any time from, you know, when the sun is declining toward sunset. So from 3 o'clock on would be fine because the sun is going down. It's the going down of the sun. And if it's on the 14th, it's the afternoon of the 14th. And it's still a Passover because you're killing it on the 14th, but it's in the afternoon, not in the evening that begins the day. And so there seems to have been this shift that was perhaps motivated even logistically by how do we do this? This is a little bit of speculation because there's no clear record of how and when this all happened. But we can look at this and say, okay, there was a record that God said that you're supposed to be doing this now as a corporate observance at the place he would choose. And so there becomes a logistical issue here. Verse 7 says, and you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God shall choose. So we see a shifting here of a corporate practice for the Passover. A little bit different. So the Passover instructions changed. But what did Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do, Mr. Rapp. What did Jesus do? Matthew chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. Christ said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Clearly, Matthew's account, as Luke's and Mark's account, they all refer to what Christ kept with his disciples as a Passover. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. That's what they did. Whatever it took to prepare a Passover, they went and they prepared a Passover to be kept at this house according to Christ's instructions. When did he do that? When was the Passover being kept by the Jews of Jesus' day? Well, we already saw that what Jesus did with his disciples was on the beginning portion, the nighttime portion of the 14th, and he was crucified later in the afternoon on the 14th when the rest of Israel were just killing their lambs then. So they were eating their meal at that time on the 15th. Not even on the day of the Passover. Christ and his disciples were doing something different from what is recorded in John that the rest of the Jews were doing. But there's no question from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus and disciples kept a Passover on the 14th. Others within the Jewish community were doing the Passover meal on the 15th. And that, to this day, is the practice of the Jewish community where they observe their Seder on the 15th. So we have to ask the question, is it possible that within the Jewish community at the time of Christ were both practices acceptable? We don't find that Jesus' disciples looked at him with puzzlement in their eyes and said, what are you talking about setting up the Passover? We're all 24 hours early if we do that. There's no shock. There's no surprise. They just went and they kept the Passover like it was what they were used to doing. So it would seem that there were both practices ongoing at the time of Christ. Now, should that puzzle us or should that surprise us? It really shouldn't, because at the time of Christ, historical records show that there were some 43 different sects of the Jews. And they didn't all agree on everything. They had various practices, various understandings, and for example, the Pharisees and the Sadducees themselves disagreed on a good number of points that are even recorded in the Scriptures. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't agree on the same day to keep Pentecost. The Pharisees said that you needed to count from the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, from the wave sheaf forward, and you needed to count. The Sadducees said it's always on Sivan 5. Same day, or six, the same time. And so they disagreed. They kept Pentecost on different days. There was a difference of opinion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on whether or not there was a resurrection. That was the whole debate where they were trying to trip Christ up And the Pharisees and the Sadducees both came to him, and they gave him this scenario where a woman was married to seven different men. They all died in course. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be if she was married to seven men? And to the Sadducees, it was a ludicrous, ridiculous argument because they didn't believe there was a resurrection. And they would throw this up at the Pharisees and say, this doesn't make any sense. How could that possibly be? And so they, no matter how Christ answered, either the Pharisees were going to jump on him and try and discredit him, or the Sadducees were going to jump on him and try and discredit him. Because they had a difference of opinion on something as fundamental as the resurrection. The Sadducees and the Pharisees had a difference of opinion about what it meant between the two evenings. There were all kinds of differences of opinion and practice between various Jews at the time of Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that, oh, there might be a difference in time of when various Jews understood to keep the Passover. Certainly we see Jesus Christ and his disciples keeping the Passover. It's what Christ himself called it on the evening of the 14th. And that's the night on which he established the new, or imbued those symbols of the bread and the wine with new meaning for us, and said to do this in remembrance of me. So we find this interesting thing happening here. Now, there are those who will try to explain that what Christ did with his disciples was not a Passover. Some of you may recognize the name William Denkenbring. He was a member of the church many years ago. He wrote several books and so on. He left the church and went on his own. But he wrote an article in which he said that there are seven reasons why what Christ kept with his disciples was not a Passover. And one of them was because there was no lamb there. Well, if it was a Passover, there had to be a lamb there. Or it wouldn't have been called a Passover. Christ wouldn't have called it a Passover. But just because the Gospels don't record that they ate a lamb, Mr. Denkenbring concludes that there wasn't a lamb. That's an argument from silence that really doesn't hold up very effectively. And he gives a number of other reasons why he says that there was no Passover, true Passover, that night. And by the way, we're doing it on the wrong day. So, and others have followed his lead. He's not the only one. But again, we can't use an argument from silence on which to build our doctrine. That's simply a mistake. Christ called it a Passover, so we are to assume that he kept a Passover with everything that was assumed to go along with a Passover. That's why there was unleavened bread there. That's why there was, you know, wine there for him to pass along. He just took those symbols that were already incorporated with the Passover meal observance, and he filled them with new meaning and understanding. And then he added the additional service of the foot washing. And he said, do these things in remembrance of me. Others point to what Christ did and say that the bread that he used was leavened bread, because the term that's used in the New Testament in the Greek is the word artos, that's translated bread. When the apostle, or when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said that Christ took bread, artos, and broke it and passed it around. And artos, there are those who will say, means leavened bread. And if you look in the Strong's Concordance, Strong's describes it as bread, parentheses, as raised. But Strong's is misleading. Strong's is not the only definition that we can turn to. And others make it clear that it's bread used for almost anything that's flour and water, not specifically unleavened or leavened. It can be either way. And there needs to be an adjective to describe what type of artos is meant. Artos, bread, would be similar to us using the term bread, but we can refer to pumpernickel or rye or leavened or unleavened artos. Artos doesn't tell us if it was leavened or not. It's just a general term for bread. There's another word that is clearly translated as unleavened, and that word is azumos. And it is taken from the word zume, which is leaven. Azumo is unleavened, or not leavened. We need to see, and so when we see the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Hebrew and translated into the Greek, bread is supplied It's the Feast of Unleavened, dot, dot, dot. And we just know that the noun that it's modifying is bread, but it's the Feast of Unleavened, that which is unleavened. So we see this clearly, that there are times when it's specified that bread in the Scripture is unleavened. Other times, it's just bread. But unleavened bread is still bread. And we actually find a number of cases where artos, bread, is used to describe that which is unleavened. It is used to describe, for example, the showbread in the temple, which, even though in the Scriptures is not clearly made a reference to as being unleavened, it was the practice of the Jewish community to make it unleavened. We find that another case of unleavened bread, let me get it out here, I want to get my notes organized. Thayer's definition of artos, by the way, is food composed of flour mixed with water and baked. That's it. That's what artos is. Food composed of flour mixed with water and baked. I think I left my notes on artos somewhere else. Okay, so the other locations, or the other times when we find the term artos, we find that... Yep, I left them somewhere else. Sorry about that. It makes reference to the same bread that is referred to, and I'll have to pass these on, the actual references to you elsewhere, because I wanted to give those to you. But there are several places in Scripture that are clearly unleavened bread that are referred to as artos. And so we can't say that just because the Apostle Paul used artos in 1 Corinthians 11, that that's leavened bread that Christ had with his disciples. Mr. Denkenbring makes that conclusion, but again, it's not based on sound exegesis of the Scripture. So, let's go on then. The sequence of events in the New Testament Passover can be broken down this way. At sunset, or as sunset approached, Christ said to the disciples to go and make ready the Passover. And then that night, Christ ate the Passover with his disciples, and at which time he instituted the symbols of the bread and the wine and the foot washing. Jesus then is arrested in the garden, and he is brought before the high priest and falsely accused. In the morning, he's brought before Pilate, and of course, the leaders of the Jews get Pilate to condemn Christ to crucifixion. He's crucified and dies at about 3 in the afternoon. Josephus records that the lambs were being slain at the temple right at that time, which is an interesting time for Christ to die. Somehow God had allowed this to happen, to be coincident with the very timing of Jesus Christ's death. Jesus, of course, was buried just before sunset because we're told that that night was a high day. The beginning of the 15th was a high day. The Passover meal was being eaten by the majority of Jews on that night. And it seems to have been the normative practice of what was rabbinical Judaism from that time forward and after the fall of the temple became normative for the Jewish community throughout the world. And it is what is continued today within Jewish homes as they observe their Passover Seder, their Passover meal, on the night of the 15th. Again, you can see that growing out of this practice from the first or second temple period. We have, let me go back here for a moment. So we see that the record in the New Testament agrees with the record in the Old Testament about the timing of the Passover being on the 14th. It's what Christ did. And we find that it was only later that that practice grew to be different. The biblical record points to the 14th. That's why we do the Passover on the 14th. That's when Christ did the symbols with his disciples. That's when Christ said to do this in memory of me. It's what we do. It's what we see Christ had done. There's one other historical piece of evidence that we can add to this that occurred after the close of the writing of the New Testament. But it, too, seems very conclusive in terms of the timing of Passover being the 14th. And it's known as the Quarto Deciman Controversy. The church has on its Life, Hope, and Truth page an interesting time, or an interesting article on this subject. I'm going to quote from it in a moment. But we also see that what people practice today, largely taken from what they read in 1 Corinthians 11 in the reference to the Lord's Supper, is a taking of a piece of unleavened bread and many also wine, and they do that as their practice, and they call it by various terms. In the Catholic community, it's referred to as mostly the Eucharist, and if you go to the Catholic Encyclopedia and look up Eucharist, it says this: the name given to the Blessed Sacrament of the Altar in its twofold aspect of sacrament and sacrifice of Mass. By the way, if you've had a Catholic background, the term Mass is a reference to the taking of these symbols. And the term Mass comes from the concluding words of the priest when they send everybody away after sharing these symbols together. He sends them away, and I don't know the Latin exactly, but it comes out as Mass. So it's go in peace, basically. But the Mass occurs, the Catholic Mass, always involves the taking of the wafer, the unleavened bread. Doing that in, they say, in memory of Christ. It's their continuation of what Christ said his disciples would do. Now they do it every time they get together for church services. They do it routinely on once a week. Other Christians follow the practice, like I said, quarterly or annually or at different times. We do it annually on the 14th. But if you look up this word Eucharist, again, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, they say it is this twofold aspect of the sacrament and the Mass in which Jesus Christ is truly present under the appearances of bread and wine. The whole Christ is really, truly, and substantially present in the Holy Eucharist. We use the words really, truly, and substantially to describe Christ's presence in the Holy Eucharist in order to distinguish our Lord's teaching from that of mere men who falsely teach that the Holy Eucharist is only a sign or figure of Christ, or that he is present only by his power. Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that the bread by prayer actually becomes the body, the literal body of Jesus Christ, and that the wine actually becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that Christ used them as symbolic of his body and his blood. But the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that it becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Other titles, the article continues, other titles are used, such as Lord's Supper, Table of the Lord, Lord's Body, Holy of Holies, to which may be added the following expressions, and somewhat altered from their primitive meaning: Agape, or Love Feast, Eulogia, meaning blessing, Breaking of Bread, which they define narrowly as the bread of the Eucharist, not as just an expression that means you have a meal together, and Synaxis, or Assembly. But the ancient title Eucharista, appearing in writers as early as Ignatius, Justin, and Irenaeus, has taken precedence in the technical terminology of the Catholic Church and her theologians. Now I'm going to read through that list of terms by which this is called again. See if anything jumps out at you or fails to jump out at you. Eucharist, Mass, Lord's Supper, Table of the Lord, Lord's Body, Holy of Holies, Agape, Eulogia, Breaking of Bread, Synaxis, Communion. Do you notice any term missing? Like Passover? Isn't it remarkable that everything that is called by the Catholic and basically Christian community is everything except Passover? We call it a Passover. It's what Christ called it. It's what God gave Israel and called it. It's the Lord's Passover. It's the New Testament Passover. That's what we do. And we don't use the terms that are so popular and common because they frankly gloss over and they miss so much of the richness that has always been imbued in this holy service when they do so. You're correct in calling it the Passover. It's what Christ called it. It's what we do. And we do it when Christ did it and how he did it and how he instructed it to be done. Life, Hope, and Truth in Questions and Answers about the Passover says that the name the Lord's Supper is a common title given to the partaking of bread and wine in the Protestant community. Some denominations call this ceremony Eucharist, Greek for give thanks, or communion, Latin for fellowship or sharing. There is much variance in how these ceremonies are kept. Some keep these ceremonies weekly, some monthly, some quarterly, and others annually. So there's difference in the name of it, there's difference in the timing of it. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says, interestingly, in the article under the Post-Apostolic Church, under the article Lord's Supper, it says, guidance by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who guided the Church in working out her explicit formulation of the Christian doctrine of the Godhead, which formulation is the Trinity, which formulation came about in the Nicene Council and afterward in 325 AD and later, the same Spirit who guided the Church in working out her explicit formulation of the Christian doctrine of the Godhead and of the Christ, that self-same Spirit guided the Church in the formation and fashioning of her great Eucharistic prayer into this norm in the same 4th century. So at the same time the Church was solidifying its idea of the Godhead, it's the same time period and terminology when they began to use this term, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, and so on, and when that practice came to be. But the term Eucharist is clearly mentioned earlier by Ignatian, about 100 AD, by Ignatius, I should say, Justin Martyr. Ignatius said he was a bishop of Antioch, martyred around 117, and the Ignatian epistles show us that the Eucharist was the focus of the Church's life and order. Justin Martyr, and again the early hundreds, tells us that the Eucharist was celebrated on the Lord's Day, the day associated with creation and Christ's resurrection, starting again to see a shift taking place. So the Eucharist starts to be associated with Sunday, as early as the hundreds. Irenaeus, writing again in the second century, he emphasized the fact that Christ taught his disciples to offer the new oblation of the new covenant. But the most telling account of when we ought to keep, rather than on Sunday or rather than on any time of our choosing and so on, when we ought to keep the Passover comes from the account of Polycrates and Polycarp in the late 1st or 2nd century and the debates that they had with the bishops at Rome over what was becoming an Easter practice versus a Passover practice for the Christian community. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, living in the area of Asia Minor, where John also taught, and he claimed to have learned the observance of the Passover from John, and he defended the observance of the Passover before the Pope at Rome. He wasn't called the Pope yet, he was the bishop at Rome, Bishop Anicetus, in 155 AD. He defended Passover because things were starting to shift and move away from the observance of that. Later in that same century, about 190 AD, Polycrates of Ephesus in Asia Minor, he also went to the bishop at Rome. The bishop at that time was named Victor, and he argued the point of Passover to be observed on the 14th. The whole argument was not settled, actually, until the 300s AD at the Council of Nicaea. And the whole argument is called the Quarto Deciman Controversy. Quarto Deciman means the 14th, not the 15th. We don't keep the 15th. They didn't keep the 15th in Asia Minor, claiming to have gotten their tradition from the disciples themselves. I want to read to you from the church's article on the New Testament Passover, on this controversy. Early Catholic historian Eusebius verifies the early church's observance of these festivals. Eusebius lived during the time of Emperor Constantine in the 300s and wrote in his book Ecclesiastical History about the Quarto Decimum controversy, a controversy among professing Christians about continuing to keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the Hebrew calendar's first month, hence Quarto Decimum. This controversy had been noted in the 150s and had come to a head with Pope Victor in the 190s. Eusebius makes the following remarks about a church leader in Asia named Polycrates, who defended the keeping of the biblical Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Quote, "A question of no small importance arose at that time, for the parishes of all Asia, as from an older tradition, held to the 14th day of the moon, on which day the Jews were commanded to sacrifice the lamb. They said that should be observed as the feast of the Savior's Passover. Synods and assemblies of bishops were held on this account, and all with one consent, through mutual correspondence, drew up an ecclesiastical decree that the mystery of the resurrection of the Lord should be celebrated on no other day but the Lord's Day, and that we should observe the close of the Paschal fast on that day only." You can see this was becoming an Easter observance rather than a Passover observance by a synod of bishops that had gotten together to make that decision. But the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold to the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter which he addressed to Victor and the Church of Rome, set forth in the following words the tradition which had come down to him. Quote, "We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep, those men have died, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all the saints." Polycrates then listed a whole long list of notable people of the early church, including the Apostle Philip, the Apostle John, Polycarp, who had preceded him and was taught by the Apostle John, and many others who had held to the biblical Passover. And he said, "All these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed. For seven of my relatives were bishops, and I am the eighth. And my relatives always observed the day when the people put away the leaven," a reference to the days of unleavened bread as well, apparently. "I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord and have met with the brethren throughout the world and have gone through every holy scripture, I am not affrighted by terrifying words. For those greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than man." Consider the magnitudes of the words of Polycrates. Words that he wrote approximately 160 years after the New Testament church began. He strove to follow his teacher Polycarp, who had been taught by the Apostle John, who died near the end of the first century. And John, who had rested on Christ's shoulders, was the one, we're told, whom Jesus loved. And their practice, continuing on in Asia throughout the second century and beyond, was to continue the practice of the 14th of the month, observing the Passover. So we see the record from the Old Testament through the New Testament, example of Jesus Christ himself, and even on into history, that the Passover is to be observed on the 14th. We shouldn't be confused about what day to observe the Passover. There are conclusive pieces of evidence throughout the scripture and even history that show when it is to be observed. And so that is our practice. And again, we observe what we do based on the teachings that we get from Jesus Christ. We don't observe it based on the practices of the Jews, not the Jews during Christ's time or the Jews today. We get it based on the practice of Jesus Christ and the disciples themselves, and of God's teaching and example, and even all the way back to the first keeping of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. So I hope that helps to
clear that up quite a bit. If there are any questions, and I realize there may well be, please feel free to see me about them. And as we go forward now, just a few weeks away to observe this Passover, let's be doing our spiritual preparation for that wonderful time that God has allowed for us.